1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So we're back in the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. We'll begin with verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse 13. They predicted we were going to have a wet winter. I think that was accurate. Verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." I want to speak to you this morning a message entitled, "Forbidding the Truth." Forbidding the truth. When we accept the truth of God's word and identify with His church, we must be willing to suffer the reprisals. That's really what this passage of Scripture is saying to this young church. They've accepted the truth of God's word. They identified with what we will call, if you will, the mother church in Jerusalem, who was in Christ Jesus. And just as that church was receiving persecution from their own people, so had the church at Thessalonica received persecution from their own people, and also from the people in Judea. The Jews who lived in that area were also persecuting them. It's amazing to me how the Holy Spirit of God orchestrates passages of Scripture for just the time that we need. As many of you know, this week we began to get some opposition at one of our Bible clubs, specifically because we stand on the truth of God's Word. The fact is, if we identify with God, there are going to be some people who are going to be in opposition to us. Let it never be said that our disposition is that which people should be opposed to, but rather our position in the truth of the Word of God. We want to lovingly stand on the truth of the Word of God. And so let's look at this passage of Scripture, but let's go to the Lord and ask Him to guide us this morning. Father, we need You. We can't understand Your truth without the Spirit of God illuminating that. And so we pray that You would do that this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would uplift You. And Lord, at the same time, we would show people the consequences of them not uplifting You. And we'll thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to see, number one this morning, the change of the people. The change of the people. Verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." When people receive the truth of God's word, we should thank God for that. We were rejoicing Friday night that we had an opportunity to share the gospel with people, some of which who've probably never heard it. We had a number of people here. We had some younger children here and a grandmother here who stayed for the whole night, heard the preaching of the Word of God, and enjoyed watching their teenager be involved in the activity. We ought to thank God when someone receives the truth. And Paul says, we don't cease. It's an ongoing thing because you receive the Word of God. There's a difference between receiving the Word of men and the Word of God. Paul said, when you received it of us, you understood that it wasn't just a man talking, but rather it was the real truth of God, and you received it as such. Today we have a lot of people saying a lot of things in books and television and internet and pulpits who have absolutely nothing to do with the truth of the Word of God. I was visiting Derek's home here just a week and a half ago, and something he said really struck me. He said, now, I do some reading on the internet and so forth. He said, but everything that I do, I check with the Bible. Amen. See if that matches up. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to check and see, okay, is this what God's Word says? When it is God's Word, then we receive it as the truth. Amen. We don't have the option of twisting it or making it something that it's really not. We have to preach the truth of God's Word. He says here that which you heard of us, ye received it. And it's effectually working also in you that believe. We should not just listen to the Word of God, but we should literally make it our own. It ought to become a part of our lives so that the very fabric of our lives is interwoven with the truth of God's Word. So that when we think like God's Word wants us to think. You understand, when we're born as sinners. We're not born thinking the way God wants us to think. No one has to teach anyone to be bad. If you've never had children, you may not know that. But you don't have to teach it. And some may have a little larger stubborn streak than others. But we're all sinners. And that comes natural to us. The statement that people make, just do what comes natural. Well, what a crazy thing to say, because what comes natural to all of us is sin. And I can tell you, as we spend time in the Word of God, and it retrains our thinking, as Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Let the Word of God change your thinking. You're still going to have to struggle with that on a day-by-day basis. Pastor, when will I ever get over that struggle? When you no longer have a flesh, which there's only two options for that. Rapture and death. And it's going to be a constant struggle. And the Apostle Paul said that he struggled between those two. But we are to make the Word of God our actual fabric. It ought to be a part of us. So that when someone confronts us with error, we are to be able to quickly identify it. My sister-in-law works in one of the largest auto auctions in the state of Florida. It's huge. It's almost unfathomable how many vehicles they put through that auction. On any given night, she counts close to or over $1 million in cash. That doesn't include checks, credit card transactions, and so forth and so on. And she said, as part of the accounting department, by the way, there's multiple men with shotguns and so forth standing there, just in case you're getting any ideas. But she said, you know, as we worked in the accounting department, no one ever taught us what a counterfeit bill felt or looked like. She said, they only taught us to handle the real stuff. And when you handle the real stuff, you immediately identify the counterfeit. And she said, I can count it and just put it aside. I don't even have to look at it. I can feel it. The truth is, the more the Word of God becomes a part of our life, we can easily identify the error out there. Because it doesn't match with what God said. And this young church had already learned to compare what someone says with the truth of God's Word. You need to do that. You say, but Pastor, that means I would be comparing what you say with God's Word. That's a really good idea. Because no man is more valuable than the truth of God's Word. And when I or any other preacher deviates from this book, they're wrong. The church at Thessalonica understood that. God's Word should be so operative in our lives that others see it take place. You know, Pilate ask Jesus this question: what is truth? What's truth? Paul says here, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. I think there's three things that we can look at. Number one, Christ is truth. Christ is truth. The Bible tells us that in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when someone says that they deny that Jesus Christ is deity, then they are denying the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of truth. That's why the devil is so opposite to him. He's a liar. It's been that from the very beginning. So when we have up against, here's the truth of God's word and here's the lie of the devil. You know, it's so easy again because of our flesh to believe the lie of the devil and reject the truth of God. Christ is truth. The Bible also tells us that the canon of Scripture is truth. That's what makes up the word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17 tells us. So we can look at this and we know that God has the preserved word of God and we can be confident in that. And so we can open its pages and let it change our life. And then number three, the church protects the truth, the Bible tells us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it's what stabilizes it. We've been given an incredible task as a local New Testament church. Now, there are other good local New Testament churches, but we don't give an account for them. We give an account for us, Emmanuel Baptist Church, in what we ourselves do with the truth of God's Word. We're to be the protector of that truth. So this Word changed those people at Thessalonica. They allowed it to do so. It'll change your life. It'll change your life if you'll allow it to do so. So the changed people, number two. The church that follows. He says in verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have," that is, the church at Judea have, "of the Jews." The church that followers, the follows. This is the second time that he's used that particular word. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "And ye became followers of us." So Paul said when he got to the city, they became followers of he and the men that made up the team that were preaching the word of God. They became literally the imitators of what Paul and them were doing. Now he says that the church, as it's been established, and as it's now, as we've talked about, a year old or so, that church is following the church that's in Judea. We could call it the mother church, that which all the other churches flowed from as people began to be sent out from that location. But they became an imitator, and it brought persecution to them. And he says here, "Ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen." In other words, there were people in Thessalonica who were their countrymen who did not want them to get the truth. Just as the Jews in Judea had persecuted that church. Matter of fact, we find in the book of Acts that eventually, really the base of operation for church planting really shifts to Antioch before it's too long because of the intense persecution that takes place in Jerusalem. And they're trying to stamp out the truth of the Word of God. It hurts, though, just a little bit more when persecution comes from your own people. There's just something a little sharper about that, isn't it? I've said often, and I believe this, I think persecution's coming to America. We're already seeing some forms of it, though, honestly, very little in comparison to what a lot of people are dealing with in other countries. But it's coming. They're already telling us that we can't hand out tracts in some locations, and they're already telling us that you can't hold a church service there, and don't preach that truth, and but it won't be long before things that are said from this pulpit could get you thrown in jail. The question becomes, are we going to change the message because of the intimidation of persecution? Have there been people change the message? Yes. Over the years, yes. Has there always been a true people stand for the truth of God's word? Yes. Did God always deliver them? Not in the way we think deliverance. Remember last week we talked a little bit about what it's like to go through trials. And one of the reasons we go through difficulty sometimes is because of who we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. Statistics tell us 250 or 300,000 people every year die for the cause of Christ in the world. That's not in the past. That's right now, currently. A church is, as Thessalonican were, you are brethren, he says, for ye brethren. I just got to thinking about this. What makes up a local New Testament church? Well, for the people at Thessalonica, it was a church made up of believers. They were brethren together from a particular geographic area who have in common a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's really what we are. We're a group of people that are believers from this geographic location, though we have people from all over the United States, but you've settled here. You didn't fly in just for this morning service, okay? You're going to fly back home tonight. We're in from this general location, and we have in common a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, wait a minute, Pastor. There's a whole lot more to what makes up a church. I understand that, but that was what really they were rallying around, and that's really what was getting them into trouble, was their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see a church that follows. Let's look at number three, the characteristics of the persecutors. He introduced persecution in verse 14, but verse 15 and 16 really gives us some truths here. Look at these verses. Who both, that is, the Jews of their own countrymen, the Judean Christians had Jews persecuting them, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So what are some of the characteristics of these particular persecutors? Well, first off, they love to annihilate people who are opposed to them. And in this passage of Scripture, he talks about two particular people that they killed them. They killed the Messiah. Their own Messiah, by the way, that they totally missed the fact that he was there to redeem them. Acts chapter 13, verses 14 and 15 says, "And he denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So he's putting that right on the doorsteps of the Jewish people. Now, we understand from a spiritual standpoint, every one of us in this room helped nail the Lord Jesus Christ to that cross. The Jews were the one who physically, you could make an argument, I understand the Romans, but it was the Jewish people who put him there. And why? Because they rejected him as their Messiah. I am convinced at least the spiritual leaders understood who he was. But he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they thought he should be. And so they needed to get rid of him. They didn't want their place in Israel lost. But not only did they annihilate the Messiah, but they annihilated their mouthpieces. I know I'm alliterating this morning. I just thought I'd keep you awake a little bit. Some of you are having struggles with that, aren't you? He says, and their own prophets. In other words, a prophet is someone who speaks for God. He is God's mouthpiece. He says what God tells him to say. But they killed them too. They wanted to shut them up, if you would. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 30 through 31, he says, "And I say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we had not had been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." This is what the Pharisees are supposedly saying. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets." You claim you wouldn't have been a part of it? By the way, they did claim that. We wouldn't have killed those prophets. If we'd have been in that day, we would have. You know, but you're going to kill the Messiah who's given truth. And your fathers killed the mouthpieces because they were given the truth. In Luke chapter 11, verses 47 through 48, he says, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. You're just as much a partaker of it. You want to keep people quiet as well. Isn't it amazing how people want to shut the mouth of people who are trying to tell the truth? What's so scary about truth? But people don't want the truth said. So not only do they annihilate, but he says, and they please not God. The opposite of pleasing in the dictionary, if you look at that, it's to aggravate. It's the idea behind that. That they're not pleasing, but rather they're aggravating them. Paul thought, now get this, Paul, the writer of the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul thought he was doing right because he was zealous for God. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Just a couple of pages over. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This is really important. The Apostle Paul was firmly convinced that when he persecuted this new way, this new church, that he was doing it for God. Paul was convinced of that. The Jews are convinced of that. We need to get this imposter out of here. We need to shut the mouth of truth. Do you know where most persecution today comes from? The religious establishment. That's where most persecution comes from. Look down through the ages. It's been churches persecuting churches. If you can call them churches. They weren't pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul thought he was, but he wasn't really pleasing to God. Let her see, they're adversarial to all men. He says here, forbidding us to speak, I'm sorry, the end of verse 15, and are contrary to all men. That idea is that they are literally the adversary of everyone else. That's the idea behind it. They don't want them to hear the truth. Not only did they not want to hear the truth, but they don't want anybody else to hear the truth either. You would think that it's someone's, if you will, right to not hear the truth. I think that's their prerogative. If someone says to me, for instance, we've had a couple of places here who have called us and said, don't knock on 234 whatever road again. Okay, that's their choice. But when someone else tells me, don't come in this neighborhood, because I don't want any of these other people to hear the truth, they're being adversarial to all men. And that's really what persecution is. The fact is, we don't force people to listen to the truth, nor do we force people to be a part of Emmanuel Baptist Church, or more importantly, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their own free will that they exercise. Our job is to tell them. I said to people coming into Friday night, if we had had no young people saved on Friday night, it would have still been a success because we did our responsibility. It's not our responsibility to saving. That's God's responsibility. But these people not only want to make that choice themselves, they want to force that choice on everyone else. They don't want anybody to hear it. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Who's pulling you back? Who's trying to stop you from listening? This reminds me of the governments that are dominated by Muslims. Why do they want to force the decision on their people not to hear the truth of the Word of God? Why wouldn't you allow it to be a free society? By the way, they enjoy it when we're a free society and they get to come here and worship freely. Why don't they allow us to come in there? And listen, if they have the truth, what are they concerned about? Unless, of course, they're concerned that they don't have the truth. Then maybe the truth would be convicting to some people. So people don't want them to have that. They're adversarial. And then letter D, they avert or prevent the gospel. They're working, forbidding us, if you will, to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now think about this. Use your logic for a minute. Generally speaking, what is the Jews' opinion of Gentiles? Negative. They don't like them. They're dogs. Okay? So why are they so concerned about whether the Gentiles get the gospel or not? Do you see how far they go in trying to prevent the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? They don't even want a hated group of people to hear it. It's pretty amazing. I don't want the Gentiles to even receive the gospel. For a second, let's go to the book of Acts, if you will. We'll start in Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts is a story of the church coming to fruition. I mean, it's birthed there, and we watch it grow up before our eyes, if you will, in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 13. And we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture. Acts 13 and verse 42. Acts 13 and verse 42. And when the, what's the next word? Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The Jews are resisting the gospel here. Look at verse 50 of this same chapter. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. When it came to pass in Iconium, and they went together, both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed, and the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and a part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. You can see that dividing line. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, and it goes on and talks about what happens there. Look at verse 19 of this chapter. And then there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So they're not only making sure that no one talks about it in their own city, but they're going to other cities to make sure Paul doesn't get his message out. Look at chapter 17 in verses 5 through 10. And this, of course, is the story at Thessalonica. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So in other words, they got together a bunch of hoodlums, if you will. They hired people, if you will, to make sure the gospel is stopped. That's how bad they're getting with this. It goes on to talk about the beatings and so forth that took place there. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached upon Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people. Again, it's not their city, but they're trying to stop the gospel. Look at chapter 18 and verse 12. Chapter 18 and verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. They wanted to prevent the gospel getting out. And it didn't matter what means they had to use, just stop the gospel. Get back at the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you would, please. And we'll look at number 4, the chastisement of the persecutors. He says at the tail end of verse 16, he says, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. They pile sins on top of sins. They not only rejected the Messiah themselves, but they're actively seeking for others to reject him. You know, it's one thing for an individual person to reject. It's been interesting all the years I was a youth pastor. Whenever there was a rebel in the crowd and they wanted to reject God, they never went by themselves. They always had to have somebody with them. They were constantly subverting, undermining, cutting to get what they wanted. It's interesting as he talks about the wrath is come upon them. In the Greek language, the idea of that word is it's past, present, and future. Judgment's been poured out on them, it's being poured out on them, and it's going to be poured out on them because of their complete and utter rejection. God's bringing it to the end. And ultimately, in the tribulational period, the Jews are going to suffer incredible persecution themselves. Many of them dying. How big would the Jewish nation be today if it were not for the persecution that's been brought against them? It doesn't mean necessarily that the whole nation is heaping up to themselves, but as a general rule, many within the nation of Israel have done so. We could talk about Gentile persecution because it's certainly there, but there's probably no more stark evidence of what people have to pay when they persecute than the Jews have paid in their history. They have rejected the Messiah. They have rejected what God wanted them to do. And really, from very early on, God said to them, choose life or death. That's your option. If I will be your God and you'll totally give everything to me, I'm going to bring blessing upon you. I'm going to give you life. I'll defeat your enemies and so forth and so on. But they rejected that and they have continued to reject it. Just some quote-unquote modern-day examples of that. Do you know the term the ghetto actually came from the Jewish people? It was originally coined in 1516 in Venice for an area where the Jews lived. It continued into World War II, and there were ghettos in Frankfurt, Rome, Prague, and other cities in the 15th and 16th centuries for Jewish people to live in. They were deplorable conditions for those Jewish people. The word pogrom is a word that was assigned to Jews. It's actually a Russian word meaning to wreak havoc or massacre. It refers to non-Jewish populations attacking Jewish populations. It was first used in 1821 in Odessa in a ruthless outbreak against Jewish people. It became popular in 1821 to 1884 in the southern part of Russia as they began to do violent things against the Jewish people. It became known as that. And of course, we have the Holocaust. Unspeakable terror against the people. But can I tell you that part of the process that's unfolding here, though the Jews certainly also influenced people who were being taught the gospel in Gentile areas, but when you study what was happening in this place and the motivation of the Jews in the beginning and some of the other motivations for persecution was ethnic cleansing, if you will. And as I studied this week, it just struck me over and over again how prejudices are sin. We just think that we're better than someone else. Did you know prejudice was well indoctrinated in the German churches long before the forming of the Nazi Party in 1919? Semitism was running rampant in Germany. The party just gave its political expressions to the theories of racism that ultimately resulted in 6 million plus Jews murdered. So here's the picture. Yes, people attack the truth of God's word. And there is a punishment, if you will, that's meted out. A persecution, punishment's not a good word, a persecution is meted out to those who stand on the truth of God's word. But God hasn't forgotten that. And those who mete out the persecution, He then is going to judge them. Some now, but for sure later. Say, Pastor, when's persecution coming to America? I don't know the answer to that. But I believe it's coming. How are we going to respond to it? As a church. Can I tell you? We don't know yet. I know how I hope we respond. I know how I hope I will respond. But the truth is, none of us have ever had a gun to our head. None of us have ever watched our children be tortured or die. And the fact is, none of us really know what we're willing to stand for. I know what I hope I'm willing to stand for. I hope that this local church will never lower its flag in the face of persecution. But that may mean some difficult days for us. And as I studied this week, I thought, more than likely, if this church chooses not to lower its flag in persecution, who the first person will be that will probably go to jail for not doing that? And that's a serious thing. These churches faced it, and they did not give in. As someone has said, persecution has been the lifeblood of the church. And as people have persecuted the church, more have been risen up to realize that must be truth. They're willing to suffer that way for it. So when we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, we've got to be willing to accept the reprisals. Let's pray together. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. This was a message that, in some respects, was not very encouraging. I understand that. It's the truth of God's word, nonetheless. It's a message that I don't know necessarily calls for a specific invitation, in that I'm not sure that there was a lot of sin to repent of and so forth. But let me say this. As much as we can, will we commit to standing on the truth of God's word? And maybe this morning, you've already wavered. Maybe in the face of someone laughing at you at work because you shared a gospel track with them or whatever, you've already wavered some, and this morning you're going to have to say, hey, I am willing to stand for truth. As much as I know, at this point, I'm willing to stand for truth. I'd like for us as a church this morning to commit to that. I think that's important. and then trust God with the future. If we're not willing to do that in, if you will, peacetime, we certainly will not stand in persecution time. Father, now may your Spirit do a work in our lives. Thank you for the testimony of the New Testament church, and specifically this church at Thessalonica. May we be encouraged. May we be bolstered by their truth standing. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray.